1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'll be reading verses 1 to 7. 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that your word would be preached faithfully, clearly, boldly, accurately, in a way that's pleasing in your sight. We pray that you would be glorified in it. Please help me to preach in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And above everything else, may you receive honor, glory, and worship due unto your name. Help us to hear your word with receptive hearts. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We know that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a church usually and ordinarily never grows in spirituality, in godliness, in understanding of God's word above their elders, above their pastors, above their shepherds. That as the pastors of the church go, so goes the church. If you have immature, ungodly, unsound men leading churches, you are going to have ordinarily an immature, ungodly, unsound church. But if you have men who are godly men, mature men, and sound men in doctrine, you are ordinarily going to have a godly, sound, mature church. Because as the elders of the church go, so goes the church. And therefore, who the church recognizes as a gift from Christ to serve the church as a pastor, as an elder, as a bishop, is of the utmost importance because, again, as the leaders go, as the elders go, so goes the church. We see this in the Old Testament, that when you had evil men who is described, they did evil in the sight of Jehovah, the people ordinarily did evil as they followed them. You had people like Hezekiah and Josiah who did right in the sight of Jehovah, and therefore the people ordinarily and as a whole did good and also did right in the eyes of Jehovah. And so this truth that the leaders, the elders of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are crucial, because if you do not have sound, godly men leading the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're asking for problems. You're asking for the church to be fractured and there to be problems, because the men that lead the church must be godly men and men who know the truth, because the church to grow must follow their lead and must sit under their teaching. You might say, though, well, this is a text about elders or pastors. I'm never going to be an elder or pastor. I don't think I'm going to be. Or you're a woman and you'll never be qualified to be. And so you think, what is this text? How does this text speak to me? Well, one, this text is just a summary of what it looks like to be a biblical mature Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. All it is what does it look like to be a biblically mature Christian? That's what the qualifications are. What does it look like to be biblical and mature as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And a lot of these virtues that are described are also things that should be true about women, even if they'll never serve as elders. These virtues have application to the body of Christ broadly. How do I know that? Because 1 Peter 5 and verse 3 says that the shepherds, the elders, are to be examples for the flock. And therefore, the flock is to follow their example, and therefore, they are to model their life after them being mature, godly men with these qualifications. And then for men that might be desire to be elders or just young men in general, this is what it looks like. This list is what it looks like for you to be a godly, mature man. This is what it looks like. This is what God thinks it means to be a godly, mature Christian. And so therefore, as this text is being preached, you should think, how am I doing in these areas? How am I growing in these areas? Is my life marked by these things? If you're a woman who is not married, this is what it looks like. This is your list. Men have Titus 2. We have Proverbs 31. This is your list. If you want something to look for of what it looks like to marry a godly man, this is what it looks like. 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7. This is what it looks like for you to say, this is a man that would be worth marrying. And so for all of us, this has something for us. And for those who are members of Triune Grace, you will be voting on elders if God raises up other elders to serve alongside me. And so therefore, you should know what to look for. And you should only vote in men that meet this criteria, that meet God's standard of what it means to be a shepherd in Christ's church. And therefore, this text is applicable and important for all of us to give careful heed to. Another thing I'll say as well, mothers, this is what you're trying to raise your boys to be. And also, too, this is what you want to pray for your husbands to grow in and mature in. And so there's so many applications from this text. Obviously, the first and foremost application is what are elders to be, but has broad application for the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that whoever you are here, you would not tune me out and say, this is just for the elders. This is a text for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for all of us. For all of us to hear, heed, and obey God giving us grace. And so the main point of this sermon is elders are to be blameless and faithful men who are able to teach and rule the church of God. Elders are to be blameless and faithful men who are able to teach and rule the church of God. My first point, desiring a good work. My second point, blameless character. My third point, able to teach and rule the church of God. My fourth point, not a novice, and a good testimony among those outside. So again, my first point, desiring a good work. Chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. This is one of those faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. This is a faithful saying, just like this is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was another faithful saying that we saw in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. This is another faithful saying. This is something that is trustworthy. You can, in our culture, we could say you could take it to the bank. This is something that you can bank on. This is a faithful, true saying. All of God's sayings are true. All of God's sayings are faithful. But there are some times, to make the point even stronger, it says explicitly, this is a faithful saying. And this is one of them. And the faithful saying is this. If a man, not a woman, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So the only ones that should even think about desiring it are men, as we saw last week. If a man desires this, if he desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And so it's what is being said is that if a man, if he desires to be a bishop or a pastor or an elder, I'll show you in a minute that all those words are used interchangeably for the one same office, because there's only two offices in the church, elders and deacons. No other offices, elders and deacons. But what it's saying, if a man desires to be a bishop, he desires a good work. It's the same language of Matthew 5 when Jesus says if a man looks with lust, he commits adultery in his heart. It's the same word. It's a strong desire. If a man has a strong desire to be a pastor, he desires a good work. What this shows us is a man who has a longing in his heart To serve Christ and his church as a pastor is not being selfish, sinful, or prideful. It's a good thing for men to desire to be pastors. That's what the text says. You see it right there. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's good for men to desire to be pastors. Not every man will be a pastor. Not every man is called to be a pastor. But if a man in his heart says, you know what? I feel the calling to serve Christ and his church in the office of elder. He desires a good work. It's a good thing for men to desire to do those things. The men should not be said, you know what? You're just being prideful. You're on an ego trip or you're trying to get authority. If they desire to be a bishop or a pastor in Christ's church, we should encourage that because they're desiring a good work. It's good when men long for and strongly desire because they love Christ and they love his people and they love the souls of men to serve in the position of a bishop. That's a good desire. That's what the text says. It's good when men want to do this. Why? Because Christ's church needs elders to thrive. And therefore, when you have men that qualify and desire it, they're desiring something good. And it's good for the church. Because if you have no men who are willing to lead, that is not a healthy church. You need men who desire this good work. It doesn't mean the moment they desire it that they're necessarily qualified. Some men need to grow in their ability to teach or godliness or these type of things. But we should, as a church, encourage and not pour cold water in the sense of squelching that desire if someone desires to be a pastor in Christ's church. Again, it doesn't mean that at that moment they're ready or able or they should be voted in as a pastor, but there should be an encouragement. That's a good desire. It's good that you want to be a pastor. It's good that you want to serve in that way. It's a good work. It is work. It's labor. It's something that is not always easy in different ways, but it is a good work. It is a good work. Jesus tells us when he sees them, he sees a multitude like sheep with no shepherds. And he says, first and foremost, the application of that is for pastors. It has application to individual Christians. But first and foremost, we are to pray the Lord of the harvest that he might send out laborers, namely shepherds, into his harvest to be able to shepherd, feed, care, protect, and encourage God's flock. We are to pray that God would raise up, shepherds, pastors, bishops, who would be able to shepherd the church of Jesus Christ and would desire with a great longing to serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we call in the call to pastoral ministry, the internal call. There's two types of calls as it relates to being a pastor. One is the internal call. The other is the external call. The internal call is that inward desire that a man has, that he longs, desires, and would love to serve the church as a pastor. He must internally do it. He cannot be coerced to do it. He cannot be forced into it. He must do it willingly. It doesn't mean he can't be encouraged, but he must do it willingly from his own heart because he desires it. That's the first and foremost call. Second is, not only do you think you are called, but the church thinks you're called. Because just because a man says, you know what, I want to be a pastor, I feel called, doesn't mean he's called. If the church doesn't think he's ready or able or has the gifts and graces to be a pastor, he shouldn't pastor. Because Christ has not only given our internal desires, but he's given also the church to give checks and balances to make sure that we aren't running ahead without being able to serve in that way. And so if a man, if he desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's a good thing for men to desire to be pastors. It's a good thing for them want to serve the church. They should want to do it out of love to Christ and love to the souls of men. Again, this doesn't mean that every godly man is going to serve as a pastor. But it does mean from this text that having that desire is a good thing. If a man desires it, if he longs after it, if he desires it strongly, he desires a good work. Now let me show you this word bishop, which could also be understood as overseer. The Bible uses the words elder, pastor, overseer, bishop to describe slightly different aspects of the one office, but they are all used for the same people, the same men who are serving. Let me show you in Acts chapter 20. If you turn there to Acts chapter 20 in your Bibles. Acts 20, and I'm going to start reading at verse 17. Acts 20 and verse 17. The text says, "From Miletus he sent," namely Paul sent, "to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So Paul calls for the elders of the church. Let me just say this as well. Ideally, in every church, ideally, it doesn't always happen this way in God's providence, because you don't want men to be forced in just to have this. But ideally, in a church, you have more than one elder in a church. He didn't call for the elder. He didn't call for the singular pastor. He called for the elders, plural, of the church. So ideally, in an ideal situation, you want more than one man shepherding the church of Jesus Christ. Doesn't always happen that way in God's providence, but that should be our ideal. That should be what we want. He called for the elders, plural, of the church. And then if you look at verse 28, he talks to these elders of the church. He says, "Therefore," verse 28, "take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," or bishops. The elders, the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. And then he says, "to shepherd," or to pastor, "the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." He says to the elders, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to pastor or shepherd the church of God. So these elders are also overseers or bishops, and they are to pastor or shepherd the church of God. All used within the same, talking about the same men, the elders at Miletus. All of them, the elders at Ephesus, all of them are elders, overseers, or bishops, and all of them are pastors. Let me just say this as well. The New Testament doesn't know a category, and please no one call me this, even if we get another pastor here. I never want to be called the senior pastor. Please do not call me that. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd or the senior pastor, not me. I'm an under shepherd. I'm one of the pastors, but I never want to be called senior pastor. Because in the church, there is plurality, ideally, and equality. There is not a senior and junior pastor. All the pastors in the church are equal in their authority and role in the church. And therefore, if another man gets called to this church as a pastor, I'm just one of the pastors here. We're just serving alongside each other under Christ as under shepherds. So that's key. There is no language in the New Testament of senior pastor. If you want to have that language, the closest is 1 Peter 5:4 about Jesus being the chief shepherd or the senior pastor. And so we see that these elders are serving and they are to shepherd the church of God. Then if you turn with me to Titus chapter 1, and if you look at verse 5, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders," again plural, "in every city, as I command you." And then if you look at verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless." He's saying appoint elders in every city as I command you. For a bishop, an overseer, must be blameless. So he says the elders are also bishops. He uses them interchangeably. We could say that elder is the office of elder. Pastoring or shepherding is a function in the office of elder, to pastor or shepherd God's flock, as you bishop or oversee them as an aspect of an elder. So elder would be the office. Pastoring would be a function along with overseeing them in the flock. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock to whom which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." We also see, if you look at Philippians 1, we see the three categories that there are in the church. Three categories that you could be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could be in more than one, but these are the three categories. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. The text says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." So we see here that he's talking to the saints, those who are members of those churches, or that church. And the members of those church are the saints. To all the saints who are in Christ Jesus in Philippi. And then he says, with the bishops or the pastors or the overseers or the elders and the deacons. These two offices, the saints, the bishops, and the deacons. Those are the three offices. There is no higher office than these things. There is no cardinal or pope or anything like that in the church. You have elders and you have deacons and then you have the saints. The elders are giving spiritual care for the church. The deacons are serving in logistic ways to help the elders and the church thrive. And the members are serving along as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we all are serving together. But the two offices in the church are bishops or elders and deacons. And so that's what we see when it says that a man desires the position of a bishop. It's not saying that he's over six churches or he's overseeing this large amount. What it's saying is he desires to be a pastor or an elder in Christ's church, in that local church that he's in, or to be called to a local church to serve as pastor or elder or bishop or overseer. And so the Bible uses this interchangeably. Let me just say this for application early on. We should be praying. We don't want men to be forced into it. We don't want to lay hands on any man hastily without doing our proper due diligence. But it's not good. It's not ideal how it is right now in Trying Grace. It's not ideal that I'm the only pastor. That's not ideal. Ideal, we would have multiple elders. Ideally, we would have multiple men serving and ministering in prayer and the word. And pray that God would, in his good timing, raise up other men who would be able to labor alongside me so that we can call for the elders of Trying Grace to follow that biblical pattern. I don't think we are in sin with what we have now because we can't force God's hand. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over what you have. And we're thankful for what we do have with one pastor and two deacons. But we pray that God would raise up for us other men who would desire the position of a bishop, to desire a good work. But we trust him in his providence and in his timing. And so again, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's good for men to desire this. It's good. It's not an act of selfishness or an ego trip. But it is an act, if it's done with a good conscience and a pure heart, out of love for Christ and his people. Let me show you, though, if you turn to 1 Peter 5, what is expected of how a man should desire the office of overseer or elder. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Again, let me just point this out. Pastor the flock of God as overseers. Using those words together for the same office. And verse 1 says, the elders who are among you. Verse 1, the elders. You're to pastor and oversee. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not under duress, not forced into it, not someone twisting your arm, but willingly. That's how you must desire it. You must willingly desire it. That's what the text says, right? I didn't make that up. It's right there. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Also, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. A man cannot desire the office of elder because he wants to get rich. Not for dishonest gain. He must eagerly desire it, but not for the wealth that he can get. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So they are not to do it under compulsion, but willingly. They are not to do it for dishonest gain, but eagerly. They are not to do it because they want to be lords over people, but because they want to be examples to the flock. You see that right in the text. That's what it says. It says what they are not to desire it for and what they are to desire it for. Willingly, eagerly, and to be examples for the flock. And so if a man desires it because of that, with willingness, eagerly, and because he wants to be a godly example, he desires a good work when he desires it. He desires a good work when he desires it. And now back to 1 Timothy 3. So now my second point. So again, my first point, desiring a good work. My second point, blameless character. Blameless character. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 says, a bishop then must be blameless. We see that word, must be. Not hopefully would be. Not ideally would be. Not maybe would be, but must be. He must be blameless. This obviously cannot mean that he must be sinless, because then we would have no pastors in Christ's church. It cannot mean he's a man without fault in any way. But what it does mean is the man who desires to be an elder in Christ's church is a man who is marked by godly, mature, consistent godliness. Godly, mature, consistent godliness. And all those words are key. It's a godly character. It's not what we desire, but it's based on God's word. It's godlike. It's mature. It's something that you can look up to, as someone that is you can look up to in their godliness, as someone who is pursuing holiness as a good example. And it's consistent, that the mark of their life is one of consistent godliness and maturity. It's consistent. It's not someone you're not sure what you're going to get tomorrow or today, because they're always being tossed to and fro. It's always different. You never know if they're going to be angry with you or happy with you. You never know if they're going to be fighting you or smiling at you. They're not consistent. You never know. They're men who are consistently godly and consistently blameless in their conduct. That's what they must be. Not sinless, because all men are going to stumble in different ways and fight and fall, but they are men who are dealing with their sin biblically, and are, when you look at their life, they are someone that you can look to and say, that is a person that you should follow his example and his godliness. He is someone that you can look to and say, that is someone that shows forth a character of a man that I would want my sons or my daughters to imitate. That's what you want. You want to be able to look to him. You see our pastor. You should be able to imitate him. He should be able to say with a good conscience, knowing that he has faults and he's not without sin, but he should be able to say with a good conscience, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And he shouldn't have to choke over those words. He should be able to say to the flock, watch my life and my conduct and follow after the way I conduct my life. Blameless character. Not because he's trying to be prideful, but because he's trying to be, 1 Peter 5:3, an example to the flock. It said it in our Bibles, right? That he is to be an example to the flock of godly, mature, consistent character, blameless. We see this in Job. Job is described as a blameless and upright man, one that feared God and turned away from evil. That's what Job was marked by. He was a blameless man. And elders in the church are to be blameless men. They are not to be men that people from the outside will see or from the inside. I cannot believe that man's a pastor. People shouldn't be able to say, I cannot believe that that man would be a pastor in your church, because they see such inconsistent, ungodly living. And so we need men that are blameless. So a bishop then must be blameless. Second, he must be the husband of one wife, or a one-woman man. It could be translated either way. What I don't think this is saying, obviously, that a man must be married to serve as a pastor. Otherwise, the one who's writing it would disqualify himself, because Paul was not married when he was writing this. Jesus, according to the flesh, was not married. He has a spiritual bride, the church, but Jesus, who is the chief shepherd of the church, was not married. And so I don't think what it's saying is the man must be married to serve as a pastor. But I think what it's saying is if he is a single man, he is a man that is marked by treating older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with all purity. He is marked by a godliness and a desire to walk in the way he interacts with the opposite sex in godliness, in truth, in purity, in holiness. And he is marked by a man who is blameless in his relationships with other women. He's not marked by fornication. He's not marked by sexual provocative jokes towards women. He's marked by a godly seriousness as it relates to interacting with other women. As it says in 1 Timothy 5:2, he treats older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with all purity. If he is a married man, then he must be a man that he loves his wife, cherishes his wife, cares for his wife, and has a godly relationship with his wife. He must be marked by a man who loves his wife and is not prone to, or is not given to adultery, obviously, but a man who is faithfully loving his wife as Christ loves the church, as an example to the flock. And so men who serve in the office of elder must be men who are treating the opposite sex in a godly, biblical way. And they are men who, if they are married, are treating their wife in a godly, wholesome, respectable way that is consistent with the word of God. They must be the husband of one wife. He also must be temperate or self-controlled. He must control himself in his use of different things. He must be self-controlled, temperate in his use of food or alcohol or these type of things. There must be a temperance, a self-control. He must be self-restrained by the Spirit of God to exercise a Spirit-empowered temperance over his life. He must also be sober-minded, which means he doesn't get too high or too low. He doesn't get so high and happy that it's just without control, or too low and he's in despair. He's a man who's consistently walking in a consistent behavior and attitude of not getting too high at the joys or too low at the sadness. Otherwise, you might have a man that could be tossed to and fro by what happens in the church. And so therefore, he must be sober-minded. His thinking must be clear. He must be clear in his thinking. Because you do not want a man that when things are going well, he's to the skies. And when things are going poor, he's down in the dumps. You want a man who's consistent and trusts God, whether things are going really well or they're not going well. A consistent godliness of trusting God with a sober mind. It doesn't mean a man can't be a joyful man. You want pastors to be joyful men. That's a fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't mean they shouldn't be happy men. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. It doesn't mean that they can't be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. But it means that they're never too high or too low where they're not able to control their emotions in a biblical, God-honoring way. They're also of good behavior. Their behavior is one of goodness. They are marked by a good, wholesome behavior. Their conduct and their lifestyle is one that is consistent with what we would say is good according to the word of God. It's marked by keeping the moral law of God. They're marked by loving God and loving their neighbor. When you look at their life, they have good, wholesome behavior that is not something that you can look at and say that is unwholesome as a pattern of life, but something that's wholesome and good and acceptable. They're also hospitable. They're warm with strangers and with friends, and they desire to interact and show compassion and love and mercy and interact with those who are strangers who have just met or those who they've been friends with. They're hospitable in their spirits. They desire to welcome people in and show love and grace and compassion to strangers and friends alike. I'm going to come back to able to teach because I have a whole point under that one. But then it says not given to wine. Not given to wine, which doesn't mean that they cannot drink alcohol. Because in the same book, 1 Timothy 5:23, he literally commands Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach and for his frequent infirmities. So it does not mean he can never drink alcohol. What it means, though, is he's not addicted to wine in the sense that he's not mastered as a drunkard by wine. That he is temperate in his use of alcohol. If he takes a good gift, because wine is a good gift from God, he uses it in moderation. He uses it in a way that is acceptable and pure and right and good and never to excess. He knows how to be self-controlled in his use of alcohol. He's not obligated to drink wine in a social setting, but if he does, he should be marked by doing it in a temperate, self-controlled, godly way. It would be a very bad thing to have an elder who is marked as a drunkard, as a consistent pattern of their life. He's not violent. That's what the next qualification. Not violent. He's not someone that you're nervous that if you get in a disagreement with him, he might swing on you. You're not nervous that he's going to be violent towards you with his words of aggression or with his hands, his fists. He's a man that's self-controlled over his manners of speaking and his interaction with his body. He's not violent. He's one who is not marked by a violent, aggressive spirit. Like I said before, None of us in these qualifications are going to be without sin. I just want to reiterate that. But it does mean that the mark of a man is marked not by these things that he's not to be and marked by what he should be. The consistency of his life is marked by that. So he's not to be violent. He's not to be marked by a violent, aggressive spirit. He's not to be greedy for money, like we saw in 1 Peter 5. He's not to be a man who loves money and therefore is doing it because he wants more money. He's doing it because he loves Christ and he loves his church. It doesn't mean that a pastor cannot be supported by the church. 1 Timothy 5:17, 18 says this: the elders who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you should not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer is deserving of his wages in the context of paying elders. So it doesn't mean they can't be paid by the church, but it means that his heart intention is not, I want to get rich from the church, or I want to get all this money. I'm doing it because I love Christ and I love his people. And if the church supports me and I can be freed up to give myself exclusively to prayer and the word, blessed be God. If I can't, I'm going to trust him regardless, because I'm not doing this for money's sake. I'm not doing this because I'm greedy for money. That's what the man can't be doing it because he's greedy for money or dishonest gain. He can't be doing it for that reason. Also, he must be gentle. He must be gentle. We have a phrase in our culture, particularly more down south: he's a gentleman. He's a gentleman. What we mean by that is he's a strong man, but he's exercising his strength under control. He's exercising it under control. He knows how to use his strength in ways that are helpful, proper, and God-honoring, and is able to restrain his strength when it's not proper or God-honoring. He's a man who is gentle and self-controlled in his use of his strength. It doesn't mean that he's not strong. Doesn't mean he's not able to do things, but it means he knows how to restrain himself to be gentle, to have strength under control. He's not to be quarrelsome. He's not to be quarrelsome, which doesn't mean that he's not to get into, at sometimes, rigorous debate over sound doctrine or even refute heretics. One of the qualifications for an elder is he must hold fast to the trustworthy word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Titus 1:9. In the book of Acts, they were refuting people publicly that Jesus was the Christ. But what it does mean is he's exercising self-control if there needs to be a discussion about sound doctrine. He's not yelling and screaming at people. He's in control of his emotions, and he's not in a quarrelsome way discussing doctrine or practice or theology. He's able to do it in a way where you leave that conversation, even if he was pressing and pointing out error, you feel and you know that he was doing it not in a way of violence or quarrelsome, but because he loved the truth. And this is why we need to pray consistently that we would speak the truth in love. Not just love with no truth, not just truth with no love. The truth in love. That's the biblical balance. Whereas Jesus came with grace and truth following his example. He did it in a gracious way, but with truth. And sometimes Jesus did say hard, strong things, particularly to be gracious to those who are being oppressed by the religious leaders. But we need that biblical balance to speak the truth in love. To not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth, and to speak the truth in a way that's edifying and helpful for God's people. Also, this man must not be covetous. That's connected with greedy for money. But he must not be a covetous man that is desiring more money, more stuff. He's not out to exploit the church or get what he can from the church. He's seeking to do it because he loves the church and wants their well-being, not how he can profit himself. Ultimately, he's seeking how he can serve and love the body, not how he can get more for himself. He's not a covetous man. These are the qualifications of what a man must be in relation to his godly character to serve as an elder in Christ's church. It's what he must be. It's what he must be. It's not negotiable. It's not you pick five and or you pick a couple and you leave out the rest. All of them are a package deal. Again, it doesn't mean that the man is sinless in these areas. But it does mean as you look at his life, he is marked by a godly, mature, consistent character as it relates to these things. And this is why it's so important to have the church of the Lord Jesus Christ evaluating men before they serve. One of the things that's super encouraging for me that helps me when I can feel doubts is the entire church that sent me out unanimously said, if I can get that word out, said that I have the gifts and graces to serve as a pastor. It wasn't me saying, you know what, I want to be a pastor, just let me do it. I had the backing of an entire church that said, as we look at Sam's life, he meets these qualifications. He is this type of man. And that is so freeing for me when I can feel doubt or these type of things. What am I doing? Am I serving Christ as I ought? And thankfully, I don't have those things too often, so I'm not trying to scare anybody. But it's a blessing to know that it wasn't just me who said I had these things. It was the church that said it. And that's what we want for us. This is why the church needs to know these qualifications. So that you can, with a good conscience, say, yes, the men that are serving the church, that are serving Triune Grace, meet these qualifications. And yes, from a good conscience and sincere faith and a pure heart, we say that yes, this man who's going to serve us as a pastor meets these qualifications. He must. He must. And why? Because your children are going to look to their fathers, yes, but they're also going to look to their pastors. And if they can't see godliness in their pastors, then the church is in for a hurting. Because they're not going to see godliness outside in the world from men. They're not going to show them godliness. So if their pastors are not, where are they going to get it? I mean, yes, from their fathers, ideally, of course. But there should be a consistency where they see godliness in the church. And they are men that you would feel comfortable giving your kids to them and saying, yeah, go learn from him. Go follow his example. Go be taught by him. You would want that because you see the character of your life. You wouldn't have hesitation saying, yes, go follow him, because you've seen his life. That's what it's getting at. That's what we want. Beloved, that's what we want, because that's what God wants. That's what God wants. And we also see two skills that are required in my next point. But primarily what is required in men who serve as elders is godliness, not giftedness. We understand that, right? It's godliness, not giftedness. You could, in theory, have a man that can really open up the Word of God and explain it, but if his life is marked by ungodliness and he's not blameless and he's a man who's a drunkard or violent or greedy for money or quarrelsome, even if he can open up the Word of God, he should not pastor Christ Church. Because out of his mouth, you'll hear maybe good things, but his life will contradict it and it will not come with the same power. Because his life and his living and his lifestyle will be a damper to what he says. We have a phrase in our culture, your life speaks too loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. Something to that effect. And so we need men, as it says here, primarily who are men of godliness, not giftedness. Giftedness is important, but godliness is preeminent. Godliness is preeminent. But now we will see the two skills that are required in a man who will serve as a pastor in Christ's church. Third point, able to teach and rule the church of God. Able to teach and rule the church of God. So it says in the end of verse 2, able to teach. Able to teach. A man that is going to serve as a pastor in Christ's church must be able to teach. The Bible actually calls pastors sometimes teachers. James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will be held to a stricter judgment. Teachers is another way of referring to pastors. Because what do pastors do? They teach the Word of God. They teach it. Let me just say this in light of quoting James 3:1. That is a balancing verse to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Let me just say this. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will be held to a stricter judgment. So that's a balancing to say, yes, it's a good desire, but don't just thrust yourself into it, because pastors on the day of judgment, namely me and anyone who will serve as a pastor, will have a more giving of an account. I will have a greater account before God of how I shepherded myself, how I took heed to myself, and to all the flock. And this is why membership is important in Christ Church. Because I'm not responsible for people in California, Texas, or Idaho. But I will give an account for the members, those who took a covenant to be members of this church. I will be responsible for them on the day of judgment. Not people all over the place, but the people who said, I want to be shepherded here, and I agree to put myself under care, and I agree to be a member here. And so we see the balancing of, let not many of you become teachers, because we'll be held to a stricter judgment. And so it balances those things. It's good to desire it, but don't thrust into it without thinking soberly about it. So again, the man must be able to teach. Like I said, he's called a teacher. He's also called a teacher in Ephesians 4:11, where Christ gives gifts to men, some apostles, some prophets, some apostles, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. So their pastor teachers is used as the same office, a pastor teacher, because teaching is so important in their role. And so elders in Christ Church are to teach the word of God. This does not mean that every elder must be a phenomenal preacher to be a pastor, because he must be able to teach the word of God. He must be able to open the word of God. If someone has a question, he must be able to know the word of God, where to go, how to help them, how to encourage them so that they're able to grow in grace. But some men are going to be more skilled in a small group setting when there are just a few people talking to them. Some people are going to be more skilled in a pulpit-like setting. Some men are going to be better at counseling. Some men are going to be better at different type of word ministry. But this is what he must be. He must be able to teach. When you ask him a question, or you hear him teach, or if you hear him preach, and you say, "I have no idea what he was talking about. I'm lost." What is he getting at? Then that man, at least at that point, is not able to teach. Doesn't mean he can't grow. It doesn't mean he can't progress. It doesn't mean he can't thrive and learn how to be more understandable and clear. But at that moment, if God's people are not edified, encouraged, or able to understand what he's getting at, then he's not ready to teach, at least at that point. He must be able to open the word of God and make it clear. He must know sound doctrine, because the doctrine obviously he's supposed to teach is sound doctrine. He's supposed to know the truth. He's supposed to know what God's word says on all types of subjects, what it says on theology proper about God, what it says about hamartiology, about which is the doctrine of sin. He's supposed to know about Christology, the study of Christ, soteriology, the study of salvation, eschatology, the end times. He's supposed to know about ecclesiology, about the doctrine of the church, all the different doctrines of systematic theology. He's to know. He's to be equipped to be able to help people, even if he doesn't know those big words. That's okay. But he's at least to know what those doctrines are. And so if someone has a question about the church, he should know. Someone has a question about how a person gets saved, he should know. Someone asks about the doctrine of the Trinity, he should be able to give them a biblical understanding of the Trinity. He must be able to teach. It does not say here, beloved, that he must have a PhD or an MDiv or an MA. He must be able to teach, but it doesn't say he must have a degree. It doesn't say any of that. A man could have a degree and not be able to teach. We understand that, right? A man could have a degree and not be able to teach. And a man could not have a degree and be an excellent teacher, because that's not a qualification. A qualification is the man must know the word of God and must be able to teach it, whether he has a degree or not. If a man does and he decides to do that, okay. If he doesn't, that doesn't disqualify him either. He just must be able to teach. And we know this as well after saying that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right after that, and there was no chapter divisions when it was originally given, I charge you, therefore, in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. And then it goes on, for the time will come when men will no longer desire sound doctrine. We see that. There cannot be a stronger charge in the entire New Testament. Let me say it to you again so you hear the words. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, as appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. After charging him with those five things, he says, preach the word. Therefore, if a man who serves Christ in the church cannot open up the word of God and explain to God's people, then how can he do the most sobering thing that we are charged to do as pastors? Preach the word. He must be able to do it. God's people must be able to grow and mature because he is a man who is opening up the word of God faithfully to them. Because he knows it for himself and he's able to communicate it to others. He must be able to teach. Do not put a man into the office of elder unless you know that he is able to teach. Again, that doesn't mean, like I said, he's a fantastic preacher in the pulpit. But it does mean he knows the word of God and is able to teach it to God's people for their edification, encouragement, and exhortation. He must be able to teach. He also must be able to rule the church of God, as it says in verse 4. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? What's being said here is if a man does, not that he must have children, but if he does have children, particularly those in his own house, he must rule them well. He must rule his own house well. He must be a man who has his children in submission with all reverence. He must be a model of godliness and piety and holiness in his own home. And his children must be under subjection to him with all reverence. Because if a man does not know how to rule, if he has children, his own little house, his own small church of 5, 6, 7, 8 people, 10 people, 12 people, if he can't shepherd that smaller group in an effective biblical way, how in the world, that's the point, how in the world is he going to shepherd the greater church, the bigger church, the local church? If he can't do this in a wise biblical way, how is he going to do this? And therefore, if a man has a wife and children, one of the key places to look for, if he's qualified, if he has that, is how's his home life? How's his home life? Are his children reckless and rebellious, those who are in his home? Or are they submissive and obedient? Even if they're not saved. Even if they're not saved. They are obedient and submissive. I remember, I'll say his name, it's okay. When I went down to Pastor Davenport, I've stayed with his family a few times. He was on my ordination council. He pastors a church in North Carolina. I stayed with his family a few times. Only one of his children is saved. It's 5. One is saved. But being there, that man rules his house well. That was super encouraging staying with him. He was a great example to see someone that his house is ruled and governed well. As I'm staying with them, children are obedient, lost children, but obedient, respectful, doing what they're told, helping around the house. It was a beautiful thing to see. A man, even with lost children, his children were still in submission to him with all reverence. One of his children being saved, the others not. And so that was a beautiful thing. It was a picture for me to see. What does it look like for a man, if he does have a wife and children, to rule his house well, particularly because I was staying with them, so I had more time to see as I was staying at their house. And so that's a qualification for a man. He must be able to rule the church of God well. And if he does have a wife and children, that's the key place to look. If he doesn't, you can look at other criteria. Is he able to lead and govern and shepherd in a wise way? But if he does have a wife and children, he must be able to rule his own house well. Because if he doesn't, how will he take care of the church of God? If he doesn't shepherd his little home, how can he shepherd the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so that's so crucial. It's sad that we have in our day and age a euphemism. It's terrible. God hates it that we have the language of the PK, the pastor's kid. God hates that. God despises it. You know what I'm talking about? Let me explain. That children that grow up in pastors' homes are notorious for being lost and ungodly. God hates that. Because one of the qualifications for a man serving in the office of elder is he must rule his own house well. And if he has children and they're marked by that, then he does not qualify to serve in the church of Jesus Christ as much as he's able to teach. If his home life is a wreck because he's not ruling his own house well, how can he shepherd the church of God? That's the point. And it is despicable. It is despicable that has become a euphemism in our culture of the PK. It should be pastors' kids are the most submissive and the most reverent and the most under-disciplined because they have dads who know the Bible so well and is applying it in his own home. That's what it should be. It's sad that we have that euphemism in our culture. It's a shame on the Church of Jesus Christ. We should have homes and families and particularly pastors who are examples, if they are married men with children, who are examples of shepherding their own houses well. So that when we look at children that were raised by pastors, we see, wow, that's the best home you could live in, not one of the worst. And it's also interesting, too, If a man must rule his own house well to even qualify to be an elder, it shows us what's the priority. The priority is not first and foremost the church. Because some men do this. They say, well, I'm serving the church. That's why I can't do all this. No, his first responsibility is at the home. So that he can even qualify to be a pastor in the church. We understand that, right? So his first ministry is not the church. It's to his wife and children if he's married and has children. That's his first ministry. Everything else is secondary. He should not sacrifice his children on the altar of ministry. He should say, you know what? There's things that I would like to do in the church. If I wasn't married and had children, I could do them. But because I have a wife and children, if he does, there are things that I cannot do. And the church should honor that. Because they should realize that it's more important that he has a good household for the God and a godly household than he's doing all these activities with the church. He must rule his own house well. That's what the text says. Everybody see that in the text, right? I'm not making that up. It's right there in the text. He must rule his own house well. It's there. He must. Because, again, if he doesn't do that, how will he take care of the church of God? And so we need men, if they are married and if they are have children. Again, just like I said before, I don't think it's saying a man who's just married who doesn't have children is disqualified. Just like it doesn't mean you have to be married. Just like it doesn't mean you have to have children. But if you do, you must be a faithful husband and a faithful father who rules your own house well. Lastly, fourth point, not a novice and a good testimony among those who are outside. That's the last in the qualifications. Verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. He must not be a novice, which means he cannot be a new convert. It doesn't give the exact length of time he can be. He has to be converted before he can be a pastor. And we don't want to put arbitrary categories because we think we're helping God by giving arbitrary categories. We're not. But the Bible does say that he cannot be a novice, which I take to mean at least this. He must not be an immature Christian. He can't be a baby in Christ. He must be a mature Christian. Some men mature quicker than others. Some mature at different rates. But he cannot be a babe in his godliness and in his understanding of sound doctrine. He cannot be a babe in those things and serve in the church of Jesus Christ. Lest he's a novice, he gets thrust in the ministry as a new convert, and then he's prideful. Oh, yeah, look at me. Look at me. And he falls in the condemnation of the devil, the same condemnation of the devil, which was pride. And so he must not be thrust in before he has some level of godly, mature, consistent character and ability to know the word of God. He must have that. Because lest he could fall in the same condemnation of the devil. So we must not put into the office of elder men who are immature and are still babies in Christ. We want men who are mature and godly men. And so he cannot be a novice. He cannot be a new convert. He also must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. What it means, those who are outside, means those who are not members of the church. So key, he must have a good testimony among those who are inside the church, but also outside the church. This doesn't mean, I think we know this, but let me just make clear. It doesn't mean that the people outside the church don't like him because he's against sin that they love, and he speaks the truth, and he doesn't allow them to get away with their sin. If they hate him for those reasons, good. They should. You want a man who is hated by the world for those things, because that's what they hated Jesus for, because he spoke the truth to them. But if the world looks at him and for reasons of genuine ungodliness, say, that man's a pastor? That man serves as a pastor? Then something isn't right. If the world looks and say, I can't believe, I mean, he's like this, he's like this, he's doing all these things that I thought Christians were against, how's he a pastor? He should be a man that if they hate him because his life and his doctrine is so godly, not because he's a man of immorality. He must be a man who is blameless before the church and before the world. If they hate him for his life and his doctrine because it's based on God's word, so be it. We're not going to change because to make them like us. That's not what this text is saying. But it is saying that the unbelieving world should be able to say, I don't know about all this stuff, but I know this man really believes and really practices what he says. He should be like a man like Daniel. A man like Daniel who was so godly. We understand this, right? He was so godly. The only thing that they could get around him was something about the law of his God. That's all they could get. That's what the text explicitly says. And I think sometimes we look at the Old Testament examples, and to make ourselves feel better, we look at the worst examples. mostly unregenerate Israelites. We should look at the best examples. Joseph, Daniel, other men who were godly men. Those are the examples we should look for in the Old Testament. Say, that's what we're striving after. We're not trying to coddle ourselves. Well, these unregenerate Israelites, they were always doing this and that, so therefore we're okay. No. Let's look at the godly ones to follow them. Daniel, who was such a godly man that even the lost pagans had nothing against him except the law of his God. And that's how they got around to throw him into the lion's den. And we know the rest of the story, that he was delivered by God. And so the outside world, those who are not members of the church, should look at the man who's serving as a pastor and see him as a man of godliness, believing and practicing what he says he believes and practices. But it should be consistent. There should not be a lifestyle before the church and a different lifestyle with the outside. That's what the text is getting at too. There shouldn't be one way of living before your godly friends in the church that you know are going to want you to live that way, and a whole different way of living before the lost because they don't care. There should be a consistency, whether with the church or with those who are outside. Lest that man fall into reproach, the reproach of the world, the reproach of the brethren, and the snare of the devil. He doesn't want to fall into that, so he should be a man, whether with the church or without, outside the church, a man of godliness, so that he has a good testimony with the church and with outside the church, so he doesn't fall into reproach or the snare of the devil. And so to bring this text to some application, if you're here and you're without Christ, you're hearing week after week a man stand up here who is not perfect, not without sin, but a man who's trying to open to you the word of God faithfully. And it's so that you would repent and believe the gospel. My desire for you is that you would hear the word and you would hear it from someone that is seeking by God's grace to live before you a godly testimony, so that my words would not bounce off thinking that Pastor Sam doesn't actually believe that. No, but someone who actually does believe it week after week, pleading with you to repent and put your trust in Christ so that you don't go to a real hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But that you receive the gospel from one who truly loves Christ and wants your soul to be rescued from sin. And then for God's people, this could sound like a self-seeking prayer, but I think it's applicable for a text like this. Pray for me. Pray for me that I would grow more and more mature in these qualities. Pray for me week after week. Even pray through this list for me as your pastor, that I would be growing in these areas as a godly example, so that I would be as faithful as a redeemed person can be, as a redeemed man can be, a saint with remaining sin. Pray for me that I would serve this congregation well, not first and foremost by giftedness, but by godliness. Pray for me. Pray that God would raise up men that would serve alongside me, that would help and bear the work with me, that we could labor together. Pray, if you're wives, pray for your husbands, this list. Pray that God would grow them in these things. This is a good thing to know what God's will for your husband to be. Pray for him in this way. Ladies, if you're not married, look for this in a man. This is what you want. This is what you want. We should be a church that desires this. For men who are thinking about pastoral ministry, being elders, prayerfully consider this list. This is God's list, not my list, God's list. If you're a young man and you want to know what it looks like to be godly, pray over this list. Pray for it. Pray over these things. This is what it means to be a godly man in this generation. Oh, what an encouragement it is to God's people. What encouragement it is to me when I see young men or other people in the church that are following the example that I'm seeking to set before them, and they are walking in that way. What encouragement it is that we would all be walking in God's ways. That we would be a church that desires to ordain and appoint only men who are gifted, but more importantly, godly men. May our church be blessed by this for many years to come, that we would be a church that loves the truth, desires the truth, and only wants men who would be faithful and fruitful in the work. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would apply it to our heart, and we pray that you would give us grace to desire these things, because they are what are good and acceptable for the church, according to your will. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.